In the beginning, God spoke into the darkness, "Let there be light." Yet God's perfect intent for creation has been covered over by the darkness of sin, and the human race suffers with the deepest need of reconciliation with our Creator and renewal of our purpose. But God, in His infinite kindness, invites us out of that darkness and into the new light of His rich mercy. To live a life of renewed identity and purpose, filled with all the fullness of God. At one time we were darkness, but now we are light in the Lord. And though the days are evil, we stand firm by the Spirit and the grace of our God. This is the book of Ephesians.
I don't know about you guys, but I am super excited to be jumping back into the journey that we have been traveling through in the book of Ephesians, because of course, as some of you know, that is really a journey we've been traveling on for well over a decade, that we started in the book of Genesis, and we have spent 13 plus years now working our way through the chronological unfolding of the story of God, the Bible. And so it is a big deal that we stepped out of that after 13 years of travel. The only time we've ever jumped out of the journey is for Easter and Christmas. And so this has been a weird space. And so I'm super excited to get back into that journey. And yet, this is typically in Mosaic's annual calendar, also a very special weekend, because it is the weekend that I get back from our family vacation, and it has seemed over the years that God has decided to create some crazy, insane, death-defying event on each of our vacations, and then to speak some neat little lesson through it, as though He can't do that if it was just a normal vacation. And so everybody's like, okay, Renaud's going to get back, who almost died. And so we were wrestling a little bit with the idea on whether we jump back into the book of Ephesians or whether I step into what God unfolds on our vacation. And as we were wrestling with that concept, it turned out that God, before the beginning of time, sovereignly knew that we would need not one or the other, but both and. That we would need to get back in the book of Ephesians, and that He would need to create a scenario on my vacation that absolutely demanded the book of Ephesians. And so the story of how the book of Ephesians and my insane vacation collided to bring us to this moment together is quite a story. In order to really understand the reason why God ended up landing me in the book of Ephesians on our vacation and utilizing the events of our vacation to really stir up the very place we are in the journey, you have to understand how the story unfolded. So last year, we made the decision as a family that we were going to take this summer and go to Ethiopia as an entire family. For those of you that don't know, I have 8 kids. So that means there's 10 of us. So anything we do on any small scale is a logistical nightmare. And so you can imagine the idea of traveling internationally together from city to city in a country in Africa. That is a big decision. Not to mention that making that kind of decision because of the unique journey of our home, with 4 of my children being biologically born into our family and 4 of my children being adopted into our family, there are some dynamics that we were waiting for to see them pan out, some stability that we wanted to see before we took a giant leap like this one. And last year, we finally were down to 5 children living in our home, which was awesome. 3 of our kids had launched out on their own. 2 of them at college, 1 living on her own in a full-time job doing her thing. And so we had 3 kids kind of doing life out there in college and 5 kids home. And that had stabilized some of the dynamics that come with 10 people in one household. And so we were kind of in this place, like our family's more stable than ever. This is a big leap, but we can do it. We're not going to see 3 of our children all the way till the summer. And then the summer will arrive. We'll go and camp together and launch off to Ethiopia. And that was the magical plan into which we were going to step. And then enter a pandemic, right? So that stirred a whole lot of stuff up. Its beginning point was that it took my three children who were out there in the world and brought them home. Now, I love those three kids. They're probably the easiest of my eight children, primarily because they've matured to the point where they're in their 20s and they have a frontal lobe again. So they are logical thinkers. And so that is a super helpful thing versus my teenagers who are still in that space of thinking wrongly. And so I'll just leave it at that. But the reality is this, that as they entered back into the home and we started in the dynamics of us all together, you start realizing very quickly that now that three people have launched out and they're launching back in, they have established a certain identity and preferences and realities in which they live. See, in our home, you function as a singular unit. And the reason is because with 10 people, there is no flexibility. If there are 10 apples and you're not gonna buy 20 apples, or you might buy 20, but then there's 10 and 10. So if you eat one of those apples, then there's only 9 apples or 19, in which case now suddenly one of the meals is obsolete, or we have to share, and sharing doesn't go super well in my home. So the reality is that our home is a space where if you're part of it, there is a structure in which you have to function. And there is a person that manages that structure, and that is my wife. So if you do want to eat that apple without permission, you are welcome to have that conversation with her after eating the apple and see how well that goes for you. So when you've lived on your own for a while, that is a re-entry. You know what I'm saying? Like, that is not a yay, easy space. So we had that going on for a couple months, and then Ethiopia decided that if you're going to fly into Ethiopia, when you land at the airport, they don't give you a little card and say, hey, could we please recommend that you do 2 weeks of self-quarantine like we do here in the U.S.? Like, hey, if you go from this state to this state, please quarantine yourself for 2 weeks. Good luck on that. In Ethiopia, when you land at the airport, they transport you to a government facility for 2 weeks where you sit there until they have determined that you are not infected by COVID. So if we were to go to Ethiopia, we would spend our first 2 weeks, which would be our only 2 weeks because the trip was planned for 2 weeks, in a government facility, sitting in a little room, square room, waiting for to be confirmed that we don't have COVID. So the Ethiopia trip fell by the wayside. Now, when the Ethiopia trip fell by the wayside, we made the decision to say, okay, since this is a huge blow for our children, we wanted to create something that maybe would suffice for this great loss. So my wife came up with a brilliant idea. You see, for many, many years, my kids grew up going on vacation to the Outer Banks in North Carolina. My parents owned a home in the Outer Banks of North Carolina. And so we would travel up there for 3 weeks every summer. And my kids essentially grew up going to the Outer Banks over the summer. When my four children from Ethiopia arrived, that was the first beach they ever stepped onto. That was the first vacation they ever had. That was a lot of firsts. And then it was ongoing year after year. So the Dairy Queen, Restaurant Azteca, a Mexican restaurant out there, the little art gallery, the Village Conery, the candy shop, the coffee shop, all these little spaces on the Outer Banks are like our little home. And we haven't gone for a number of years because my parents sold that house a number of years ago. And so it's been probably 4 years that we have not been to the Outer Banks. So we decided, what if we rent a house on the Outer Banks and we went back to our nostalgic, awesome family vacations? We didn't necessarily compute into that equation that when we used to go on vacation, our kids were still littler. And so they didn't have their own preferences and their own rhythms and their own realities and their own opinions and their own everything else. They kind of did what we did. Now, it wasn't uneventful. If you have been around Mosaic at all, you know, I have had a vacation where one of my kids got hit in the mouth with a surfboard in the ocean and bled all over the beach and all over the house. And I dragged him across the sand and God taught me some stuff there. We've had a vacation where there were so many sharks in the water that we had to watch vigilantly. We've had a vacation where I got sucked into a riptide with two of my boys and pretty much was convinced that I was not going to make it out. We've had a vacation where I've lost my kids in the mountains of Colorado during a giant lightning storm and I thought they were dead. So we have had some dramatic events take place that God has taught us through. But on this one, we just didn't anticipate what was going to unfold. What unfolded on our vacation wasn't as dramatic as some of the other stories that I've experienced, but it felt heavier and more insidious and darker than even those experiences, which is a lot to say because some of those experiences were very, very difficult. See, my family, each human in my family are very unique. They're not the same. It would be so convenient if God had established a family where we all had very similar personalities and very similar preferences and very similar realities, but that is not how my family plays out. In my family, there are some rich kids and there are some poor kids. In other words, there's some kids that have jobs right now and make hundreds of dollars every month, and they suddenly have realized that they have a life where they can live extraordinarily well. And then some of my kids still just get their allowance because they don't have a job, and so they spend it immediately and they are poor as dirt. So that creates a little bit of a discrepancy between what some of my kids can do and what other of my kids can do. Some of my kids in my home are introverts and some of my kids are extroverts. Some of my kids in my home are older and some are younger. Some of my kids in my home were born in California, some born in Florida, some born in Ethiopia. I was born in South Africa and my wife was born in Spain. So we've been born all over the globe. So we have different backgrounds in our reality. I have some kids that are white and I got some kids that are black because my kids from Africa are black and my kids from California and Florida are brownish right now because we've been at the beach all week. But I have kids with different ethnicities, different nationalities, different personalities, different preferences and different realities, different economic statuses. Our home is a complicated place. And now I have kids that are teenagers and young adults. So they have preferences and demands that they want to live by. They have a way that they want to enjoy vacation. So we rolled into our vacation. And we thought, rolling into our vacation, that this time at the Outer Banks would be this connective family time where we would be, as a single unit, go and check off all the bucket lists of going to each of the places that we so loved when we were on vacation. So by the time we rolled into North Carolina, we had been at Kennecker Camps for a week. You've probably read about Kennecker Camps. Some, don't worry, we weren't at the COVID one. They had one of their seven camps that had some COVID stuff. The other six camps were not. And I spoke there and we had a family vacation that was awesome. But from Kennecook to the Outer Banks is a two-day drive, like two full days. So we were together as 10 in our little Sprinter van for two straight days, driving across from Missouri to the Outer Banks. So by the time we got to the Outer Banks late Saturday night, we were all done, exhausted, spent, and irritated because we'd been together in the car for a long time. And I've got a 13-year-old boy. Enough said. Like, he just exists to take a vehicle like that and just see what he can stir up, right? And so by the time we got there, we're like, get out of the car! Get away! And so we go inside. And Sunday, our first day at the Outer Banks, was a rough day. My wife was exhausted and tired of all the kids and the noise and the craziness. And so she was irritable and she was in that space where she was like, I just need the house and everybody to conform to some version of normal. And so she was kind of in her mood, and then the kids played off of that and they thought it was a brilliant idea to roll eyes and have attitude. And so that went super well. And I felt like I was the middleman playing between two worlds of war as they tried to kill each other. And so by the end of Sunday, it had not gone well. It was not a fun day on vacation. So here we are at the beach, spent all this money and time and effort to get there. And the first day was sucky. Can I say that? I don't even know. But that's what it was. It was that bad, okay? And so Sunday night, I said to Brooke, this is my wife, I said, listen, we have got to regroup. Like, this is not going to go well. Like, relationally, it just didn't feel great. So tomorrow we're regrouping. Like, we're going to wake up in the morning because that's what I am. I'm a regrouper. I'm an optimist. I'm a make it all better. I'm a bring it together. And so we're like, we're doing this. And so we roll in and we wake up Monday morning and I am not excited Monday morning. We roll into the kitchen and within 20 minutes, my wife is irritated because she sleeps in until 8 a.m., right? I mean, just sleep. It's way past where you normally sleep. And then she wakes up like, we're at the beach, we're doing these things. And my kids, they roll out around noonish for breakfast. And so she's already, it's mid-morning and the kids are rolling in. And you know how the kids are, they roll upstairs into the kitchen like, is breakfast ready? You're like, oh, I'm so sorry, Master. I'm slightly behind preparing your individual breakfast for your individual space in which you wanted to come to the kitchen. I have prepared the other seven breakfasts. You're just like, are you out of your mind? Breakfast was at 9. It's now 11. You're out of luck. And so that's how that was going down. So I just got super, like, done. So the rest of Monday, I was irritable. I'm like, it's not usually me, but I was like, this family is stupid. Like, I don't even like these people. And so the whole Monday, I was just a jerk. Legit, I'm not kidding. Monday night, I didn't even want to regroup. I'm like, you know what? This is how you all want to roll? Then we'll have a sucky vacation. That's how it's going to roll. I don't even care anymore. So then Tuesday morning, I woke up. And there's this Jesus person who lives inside of me by his Holy Spirit. And so he started talking. And every now and then I'm like, really? Like now, can I just be irritable? And you just leave me alone for a day or two? And he's like, no, because it's a short vacation. So we got to get this sorted now. And so I was just kind of processing, like, where do we go from here? And as the Tuesday morning unfolded, I'm like, you know, I want to roll into my family, gather them up, and kind of just regroup, you know, because we're better than this. I mean, we're better than this. One thing about my kids, as much as they're very different, all of my kids, my wife and I, we all know and love Jesus. Like, that's legit. Like, I'm not, like, saying that, like, they really do know and love Jesus, and they really do have a gospel clarity, and their faith is really their own. That is one thing I can say about my kids, which is awesome. And so we are a family that knows and loves Jesus. So you think that would cover it, but apparently not, because we're not doing so well together. And so I decide we're gonna gather the family up. I'm gonna say, okay, guys, it's time for us to kind of get a grip on here. We're better than this. We're a family. But I knew then, I'm like, that's not gonna cut it. Like, this is too deep and too big. Because listen, let me just be clear. My family, my kids, my wife and I, we have very different personalities and preferences and all the stuff I've told you about. But there's also real hurts there. Like, real hurts. We've been together a long time as a family. We've said some things to each other over the years, done some things to each other over the years. We still do regularly hurt each other. And some of those hurts are patterned, and some of those patterns run deep. And so you trigger easy. In my home, there's certain things you can say in my home to one of my kids, or they can say to me. I mean, I'm in a place now where some of my kids say certain things to me. Like, I gotta fight not to get angry. You know what I'm saying? Because it's long haul pain and hurt. And so it's not just a family like, oh, there's a cute little family and there's some differences. There's real hurt there. And so on a vacation like this, when you're tired and you're spent and you're exhausted, you start triggering those things. And so by Tuesday, like, we're just not really wanting to talk much to each other. So I knew the whole, let's be a family, wasn't going to cut it. And that's when God said, you should go read Ephesians. I'm like, yeah, Ephesians. That's that book we're in, isn't it? Yep. So I went to Ephesians, to the little passage that's actually the next part of what we get to cover. God was like, go there, go read that. So I went and read it, and I'm like, oh my goodness. Like, this is what we got to bring to the table. Listen to this. I'm just going to read it to you. You don't have the page there right now. We're not going to jump in. Just listen for a second, like with my kids. So just imagine we're in the living room now. I've gathered the kids. It's Tuesday afternoon. We're almost halfway through the vacation. I'm gathering you all up, and I'm like, okay, guys, come on now. Like this has not gone so well. This has not gone so well. But we love Jesus, and so we're going to regroup, and here's what it is, okay? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, Paul writing, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I'm like, yes. So I tell my kids, I read it to them. I'm like, listen to this. This is our calling. This is what we can be. I even gave them a clue. I'm like, I think I'm going to preach this to the whole church. So let's make sure the rest of the week goes well so I can tell the church it works. Because if this doesn't go well, I got nothing. So like a clue, like, this has to go well. Because if it doesn't go well, well, guess what? When you take scripture and you treat it like pixie dust and you dust it over hard things, it doesn't usually work. And so sitting down for a little sermonette in our little living room, I urge you in manner worthy of the gospel, whoop, whoop, that didn't go so well. I mean, it went well for the first like 40 minutes. A kid or two like, sorry, dad, it's a little bit of a jerk. Yeah, me too. And then the day sort of unfolded. We were a little bit better. It was good. We regrouped. But then like the next day happened and all those hurts were still there and all that other stuff was still there and we were still different. Turned out we didn't all turn into the same humans. And so all the stuff kept going. By Thursday, like we had done some fun stuff. We had a fun vacation. I mean, we went to Azteca and we went to Dairy Queen and we went to the candy shop and we went all those places. We hit the beach. We went to the sand dunes and went to the Wright brothers. We had a blast. But isn't that how life goes? Life goes on, but relationally, there's this undercurrent that is so hard because we feel the tension that is around us from those around us, that we say things or do things that hurt them and they do the same, or we're just different. We see the world differently. And so we get along as long as we just do life at a surface level, but anything below that, it's just tricky. And it turned out the rest of the week, here's what I realized. If we as a family are going to gather up and we are going to maintain the unity of the spirit and the bond of peace, it's not gonna come easy. It's not gonna be a quick sermon. Hey, here it is, go out, be unified. This is gonna be a work, an ongoing work, a clarity of what Paul was actually saying in this passage, not just a, here's the passage. And so I started digging into this. And that's where it became clear, like it's time for Ephesians again. Because I'll tell you, it feels a bit like the world we're living in right now is like my little vacation week. Like we are family. Do you know that? If you know Jesus, we're family. And the book of Ephesians, perhaps more than any other, but certainly among others, is a book that you cannot read without realizing that it is about God making it clear that when he rescues our souls, we become a family. And so we gotta do family, folks. And our family's complicated. Our church family's complicated. I mean, just the Mosaic church family's complicated, let alone the global church family. In our Mosaic church family, we got some rich people and some poor people, just like my kids. We've got some black people and some white people and some Asian people and some Latino people and some other people that are other than any of those. We got people born in Africa and Asia and South America and America and every state in America. We got people that are introverts and people that are extroverts. We got Democrats and we got Republicans and we got independents. We've got people that have opinions and passions that oppose one another. That's just a reality. Welcome to the family. This ain't an easy family because we're different. But what the scripture makes clear is that the gospel, when Christ effected the gospel, it came in and took what was splintered and shattered and broken and hostile us toward one another. And it began a redemptive, restorative work. The book of Ephesians, if it is nothing else, is this, that God has reconciled me and you to himself, and in so doing has made the way for us to reconcile with one another despite our differences, despite our complications, despite our challenges, that we can do life as a family. And that in that reconciliation of us to him and us to each other, he is redeeming or restoring the story of mankind, bringing us to a place where we together can demonstrate to the world what it is that God has not only rescued me and you, but has rescued us. And that's actually what the book of Ephesians then begins to say. So Paul, when he writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I therefore... Whenever you read the word therefore in scripture, what do you have to do? Go backwards, because it means that Paul isn't having a side note thought. He's not like writing, he's like, oh, I just thought of something. I just take a quick parenthesis. Hey, you should be unified. Anyways, back to what I was doing. Now, when he says, therefore, he's saying, because of what I've just said, in light of what I've just said, this, what I'm about to say matters. So what do we have right behind that? Remember in Ephesians chapter 1, the glory and wonder of the gospel of what Jesus has done for us? Then Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, He has rescued your soul. He has restored your purpose. He has redeemed your future. And then Ephesians 2:11 through the end of chapter 2, not only has he restored yours and mine, he has restored ours. And he talks about the Gentiles and the Jews and bringing them together and the walls of hostility between them torn down because he has made them one family. And then Paul does this extraordinary thing in chapter 3. Listen to what he says in chapter 3, verse 8. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. What is this grace? To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So Paul says, we thought the gospel was for the Jewish people, but it's for the Gentiles too. And God gave me the privilege to preach this gospel to the Gentiles, right? Now look what he says. Look. And to bring to light for everyone, Jews and Gentiles alike, what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God? What was the grand mystery of the gospel? Who created all things so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. See, what Paul is saying here, if you remember when we were in this passage, is this. When you discover what the gospel's actually done, the redemptive work of Jesus, it not only came to save the Jewish people from all the other nations, it came to save all the nations from sin and death, therefore taking the hostility between the nations and bringing under the unity of Christ, the unity of people. And here's what he says. Listen, when that unity is seen in the end of time, in the book of Revelation, John turns and says, and I saw before me a great multitude before the throne from every tribe, tongue, and nation worshiping God in unity. That beauty, when that happens, as that happens through the church will have the privilege of making the manifold wisdom of God known to who? Not just to the rulers of this earth, but to the cosmos. Remember how we covered that? So our calling, our privilege as the people of God is that when we live in unity with one another, despite our diversity, that we find ourselves displaying to the world the power of the gospel. Because it is a power beyond what we are capable in of ourselves. Because I don't care who you are not capable of maintaining unity with other humans for long. I've been married 24 years. Trust me when I tell you that. It is no joke. It requires the gospel to have the kind of unity that he's talking about. Now look at this. Look at what he says here. And this according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. This was always his plan. And then Paul prays a prayer because he knows what he's saying here is impossible in of ourselves. What we will need in order to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is something beyond ourselves. And so he prays this for us. Listen, verse 14 of chapter 3. For this reason, what he just said, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. So what is he saying? I'm gonna pray for the family. I'm gonna pray for the family now. We, the family of God, I'm gonna pray for you. What am I gonna pray for you? Listen to this. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love of God, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What is Paul praying? That you and I would remember who we are in Christ. Listen to me. Some of you are rich and some of you are poor. Some of you are introverts and some of you are extroverts. Some of you are black or white or Asian or Latino or something else. You're born here, you have this background story, and all those things are unique to you. They are your diversity from my diversity. And diversity is a beautiful part of God's creation. But you are not those things. That is not your identity. The second we make being a Democrat or a Republican, this ethnicity or that ethnicity, this economic status or that economic status, our identity, we will get all mixed up in our head and we will fight for all the wrong things against all the wrong people. Our identity now that we have been redeemed is that we know Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean we ignore our diversity. It doesn't mean that we're naive enough to be blind to our diversity. It makes a big difference whether you're rich or poor. It makes a big difference whether you're black, white, Latino, Asian. It makes a big difference whether you're introvert or extrovert. These things make big differences. And if we don't understand them in one another, we cannot function as a diverse community. But we are not those things. We are the people of Jesus. And that's what Paul is saying. God, help them, help us remember that we are full of Christ and that we are in Christ and that it is for Christ's glory that we now exist and that our diversity is our beauty we bring to the table to show the world that we can be unified despite our differences. And then look what he says. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. There's his prayer. You probably have heard that verse before. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all you can ask for or imagine. That's where that verse sits. And it is right after that verse that he writes, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you. Paul is urging us, considering this great work of the gospel to reconcile Jews and Gentiles and break the walls of hostility down between them, and considering that we are empowered by Christ through his Spirit and that our identity is found in him and that he is able to do more than we can ask for, imagine, considering all that, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters. See, he's not just urging us. He's giving us every reason to be urged into this great calling. Therefore, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. What is this calling? That we would show the world as the church the manifold wisdom of God by our unified nature, despite our differences and our diversities. That we would walk into one another's stories with a sense and a beauty of humility and patience and gentleness instead of a hostile spirit. Oh, he actually says that next. I got ahead of myself. Listen. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Do you know that the word humility didn't actually exist in the Greek language prior to Christianity? The word humble did. There was a Greek word for humble as a noun, but the verb humility that became a virtue that we want, you want the virtue of humility, didn't exist before Jesus. That was a word made up in the Christian lingo as they came up, because the word humble in the Greek was a very negative word. You did not want to be humble. What humble meant was to be enslaved, to be weak, or in its purest form, the word humble simply meant this, of no repute. You are of no repute. You don't matter. So if it was said of you, you are humble, that wasn't like, thank you, it's so beautiful. I've always tried to be humble. That was basically saying you are of no repute. You don't matter. And then Christianity realized that when Christ comes into our lives, it's not that we don't matter, it's that we didn't matter and that he makes us matter. And that we matter now, not because we matter, but because he matters. And that he made us matter. And so now it's not my reputation I bring to the table, it's his reputation. So humility is a virtue because I come and say, I have no repute. I don't want any repute. I don't want to be anything. I want him to be everything. Because why would I bring me to the table when I can bring him to the table? My glory is nothing. His glory is everything. And so the virtue of humility emerged. Humility is you and I saying, when I come with Christ. I lead with Christ. I live by Christ. I live for Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. This is humility. And we must come to the table of unity starting with humility. We come to the table as human beings, I do, with my opinions, with my clarities, with my preferences, and I roll them in. And my hope is that you will see with my extraordinary skill set of articulation to bring you around to agree with me. And then we will be okay. And what Jesus says is, no. This isn't about you. It's about me. Bring me to the table. Bring my love to the table. Not just in humility, but in gentleness. I looked up gentleness in the dictionary. Here's what it says. I love it. Sometimes you just look stuff up in the dictionary and you're like, oh, that's amazing. Gentleness in the dictionary. Whoops, wrong place. Here we go. Listen to this. Kindly, amiably, not severe, not rough, not violent, mild, moderate, and gradual. Those are some words we can use in our current environment. Those are some words we could have used on my family vacation. Hey, kindly, shh, kindly, please. Hey, amiably, please, come on, come on. Hey, not so severe, not so rough, not so violent, milder, gradual, moderate. Take your time, have a conversation, get to know each other. Stop just writing stuff. How can anyone? I mean, when I watch Democrats and Republicans, it's like an insanity of insanity. Anybody that blah, blah, blah is blah, blah, blah. And anybody that blah, blah, blah is blah, blah, blah. This is not gentleness. And then patience. I don't like the word patience. Not because I don't like patience, but because patience is a soft word to me. It means nothing to me. I've been patient. Are you patient? I'm patient. Are you? Let's be patient. You know, another way to say patient, it's actually the exact same definition. It's sometimes in the Bible translated this way. Long-suffering. I like that one. That one is a better one. Take patience out of your vocabulary and just put long-suffering in its place every time you see patience. Because what patience actually is long-suffering. What do you mean? Like suffering for a long time. That's what patience is. That you carry a load for a long time. This is patience. And what he's saying is be patient with each other. You don't think the other humans aren't gonna tick you off? You don't think they aren't gonna offend you? You don't think they aren't gonna make you mad? You don't think they aren't gonna hurt your feelings? And you're crazy. The other humans on this planet, they are gonna do stuff and say stuff and act in ways that are going to make you hurt. And what he's saying is, let's come together as a family and let's start with some humility, his reputation, not mine. Let's start with some gentleness, amiable, kindly, gradual. And when it doesn't go so well, let's bring lots of long suffering along with us. Boy, imagine that. Imagine what that might look like. And then he says, bearing with one another in love, carrying one another's load. You know, that's always a romantic thing. We always use it in like marriage, little wedding things. We're like, bear with one another. It's so cute. Like when you're burdened, I'm burdened. The real actual bearing with one another in the context in Colossians is Christ's bearing our sin. That wasn't romantic. It wasn't like he was like, you're burdened, I'll bear you. He took our sin on himself and carried it. You know what bearing with one another is? When you sin against me, I carry that on your behalf. Now, that doesn't excuse things. Don't hear me wrongly here. But what it does do is it means I come into the equation, giving you the benefit of the doubt and trying to be with you in the journey until we figure each other out so that your hurting me can get figured out another way than me being hostile toward you. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Eager. That's right, buddy. Eager. And let me tell you something. That was a God moment, and here's why. Because my next sentence was literally going to be, if you forget everything else tonight, don't forget these two words. Urge and eager. Paul is urging us. Why? This is like a, please, I beg you. And he's saying, be eager. You know why? We want to do this. Folks, you want to do this whole unity thing? You want to be a family that gets along despite our differences? You think this is pixie dust? Like, here's a verse out of Ephesians, go and be unified. This is gonna be hard work. It'll require long suffering and gentleness and humility every day, not just tomorrow. And it's gonna be a hard road in your marriages, in your friendships, in your parent-child relationships, in everything you do, if you're gonna maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, it's gonna be hard work. This beautiful word, the bond of peace, Paul writes the bond of peace instead of just peace, and here's why. There are two ways that you can get peace by the world's standards. The one is what they used to call Pax Romana. You know what Pax Romana means? That was the way the Romans effected peace. The Roman country was actually very peaceful. You know why it was peaceful? Because Rome would come in with weapons and they would subdue everybody. And they would say, if you don't agree with us, we kill you. And so everybody agreed with Rome. And everyone was at peace. Pax Romana. Well, that's one way to do it. Come in with strength, beat everyone into submission, make them agree with you, and you will have peace. But that's not real peace. Or the other way the world does it is this. You do you, I do me. I agree with whatever you agree with, and you agree with whatever I agree with, and we just agree that we agree. And so I'm just going to let you be. And this is how our country functions right now. It's just like, well, I don't want to offend you in any way or judge you in any way. So the word judgment is this terrible word that please. No, as a family member, if you're doing something unwise or stupid, it is my responsibility to come to you and say, hey, I love you. You're doing something unwise and stupid. And it needs to stop. Not because you're doing something wrong, but because I love you. The bond of peace is in humility and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another, that we come into each other's lives. We deal with the hard things. We talk them through. We push each other, challenge each other. We dare each other into greater spaces of being like Jesus. I'm going to close with this. I'm a little over time. Oh, well, Disney campus. Sorry about that. Danny's like, oh my gosh, we're dying here. We're good. We're good. We're good. How many of you guys saw the first Thor movie? Ah, a bunch of you. I love that story. Okay, so there's a scene in the first Thor movie that I love. Thor, if you haven't seen it, I'm going to tell you right now, so that's fine. Thor, you know, he was arrogant and full of pride, not humble. And so his dad, he had the strength of the hammer, Thor's hammer. I love the superhero movies because there's so much gospel stuff in them. So he had the power of the hammer and he could defeat all sorts of crazy things. And then the hammer was taken from him because he was full of pride. And so he became like an ordinary human, right? Now, when we say ordinary human, that's not actually true because he was still Thor. I mean, you should have looked at him. Like he had rippling muscles from head to toe. He was a giant standing tall above. So from a human standpoint, he was a specimen. I mean, he walked in and he was stronger than any of us in this entire room put together. Right? And so he was a strong human, not like a human, like an awesome human. And so Loki, who's the bad prince, sent this iron giant called the Destroyer to come and destroy planet Earth and Thor, mostly Thor, but planet Earth on the way. And so in the movie Thor, the Destroyer comes and he's gonna destroy Thor, all the people. So Thor comes to him and says, take me, because it's a movie, take me and save them. And the scene that unfolds, you can go YouTube it, Thor and the Destroyer. Thor walks up in his humanly self and he stands before the Destroyer, this giant iron giant that shoots fire out of its head. And he says, take me and spare them. And so the giant turns around to walk away. And you're all like, oh, it's so romantic. You see, when we become humble and we lay ourselves down, we don't get hurt, which is not true. Except that the giant doesn't walk away. It turns out he was just taking a step to get a full swing. And he comes back and he hits Thor so hard that he flies through the air and he lands on his back. And there's blood, not like, you know, it's a PG-ish, 13-ish thing. So not like blood, but like, you know, a few cuts on the face. But technically his rib cage was smashed. And so he was internally bleeding to death. And we know this because the girl runs up to him who loves him and says, please don't die. And he does the whole speech. I'm going to die, but it was for you and you're safe now. And so we're like, oh, Thor is dying. Okay. And so we know he's dying and he gave up his life for the girl and it's awesome. And then my favorite part of the scene, somewhere in the cosmos, his dad says, he who is worthy of the hammer shall have its power. And the hammer, which is on planet Earth somewhere else being studied by scientists, starts shaking. And you're like, something's happening. Thor is basically dead now. And the hammer shoots up into the sky and starts flying toward Thor. And the girl who's still like with Thor, she's going to die. So the other guy comes and says, come take her away because it's a movie. And Thor throws his arm up and the hammer enters his hand. And then the best part of the scene, through the smoke that we can't see, the camera lets us see. And Thor's armor that he didn't have the coolest armor on the planet, starts down by his wrists and it goes like this. And he's like, and he rises out of the smoke holding his hammer. And then this big destroyer who's walking away like, I killed Thor. He turns around like, what? And he shoots fire out of his head at Thor. And it's like Thor smiling at him like, that's all you got? And he throws his hammer and he dents the destroyer's head. And then there's this big giant battle that unfolds and he kills the destroyer. It's so awesome. I feel a bit like Thor on the ground. Ribcage broken, internal bleeding, whispering quietly, we tried, church, we tried. But you know, pandemic, racial reconciliation, election year, there's so much going on. Like we tried. Hey, Vanderite family, we tried the vacation thing, but you know, teenagers, so, oh well. When we try on our own, it's about what we get. But laying here, if we would close our eyes and say, hold on, hold on. We have Christ in us. We are the church. When we do our thing well because Jesus' spirit lives in us, we make the manifold wisdom of God known to the cosmos. And I feel in my bones that we are ready to rise from these ashes and to stand up and just, yep. The destroyer came, and we kind of died. But that's because we forgot ourselves briefly. But we're not going to forget ourselves anymore. See, listen. The Bible says our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and dark places who want us broken and scattered and shattered. But we have Jesus who lives in us. And so our diversity is not our problem. It is our beauty. But if we forget who we are and we establish our identity in our diversity, we will not find unity. But if we establish our identity in Christ and we come in with humility and gentleness and patience, long-suffering, bearing with one another, we will not see Pax Romana. We will see the bond of peace where Christ reigns. So I'm going to pray for you. And I'm going to pray for me because, man, I need this as deeply and badly as any of you in this room. And I'm going to pray the prayer that Paul prayed before he wrote Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. The prayer he prayed to write Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. The prayer that we need to be able to fulfill Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. God, for this reason, I bow my heart before you, Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth and in this room is named, that according to the riches of your glory, you may grant us to be strengthened with power through your Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of your love, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of who you are, God. Now to you, who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, your power, to you be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Make it so, Jesus.